Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, and if you don't have a copy of the text, just raise your hand, and Richard will make sure you receive one. Our text today is found on page 875 in the church's Bibles, page 875, and we've been away from Luke for a few weeks, and you might remember that the last time we were in Luke, we were looking at Jesus speaking of a lost sheep, of a lost coin, and of several lost sons. And he was speaking there in particular to not only his disciples, but also to the Pharisees. And as we come to this text today, you'll look at verse 1 and you'll see that he says these words that he's going to speak to his disciples. And it has to do with money. And then just take a quick glance down to verse 14, which we're not going to read today. But it says there that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things. So you sort of get the picture of what's going on. Jesus is speaking here particularly to his disciples, but intentionally so that the Pharisees would hear this as well. We'll read more of their reaction next week. But Jesus sets before us a parable to guide us and to lead us in our thinking. And it's a wonderful story that we're going to read that is wonderfully complex, with twists and turns, but it leads us to the throne. So let's pray that God, by the power of his Spirit, would do that in each of our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word which gives life. We thank you for this word in which we rejoice each day, and especially as we gather with your people. So we pray that today this word would be our special delight, and that you'll change our hearts with it, and that you'll cause us to see beyond today and even beyond tomorrow to the horizon of eternity itself. And we will be with you forever. So open our eyes now by the power of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 16, this is the word of God. He, that's Jesus, also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The manager commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And thus ends the reading of God's word. And we pray that he would write it upon our hearts today and forever. Well, just this week, I was talking to a friend of mine who is an administrator for a small college. And he was telling me that at the beginning of this academic year, 25% of the incoming student body applied, was accepted, registered for classes, applied for federal loans, received the federal loans, and then withdrew from all of their classes, took the money, and ran. And I thought to myself, why am I never that smart? You know, you stop and you think about it, you scratch your head with these characters, and you say, you know, what the college really ought to do is drag those people back in and say, we have a degree that's all ready for you. You obviously don't need the education that we have to offer. We'll just go ahead and give you the degree, and you go represent us with all of your shrewdness and with all of your cleverness. Why am I not that smart? Well, Jesus wants us to ask the exact same question as he presents this text to us. He says, why are you not this smart? Why is it that other people, the sons of this world, come up with all the good ideas? And so he tells us a little story to pique our interest and to raise this question. And it's a wonderful little story. You can just imagine Jesus telling the story with a little twinkle in his eye for his disciples. And he begins with this story. He says, there was a rich man who had a manager. And this fellow who had been in charge of managing all of his assets. This man had great wealth, obviously. He'd been in charge of all the accounts. He'd led a comfortable life, and we're not sure exactly what he was doing. Jesus doesn't reveal it to us. Perhaps he was being a little free with the expense account. Maybe he was just sloppy and not keeping good records. He was just loaning too much money out in irresponsible kinds of ways. Whatever the case was, eventually a whistleblower blows the whistle on our friend. And the owner, as we see here in verse 2, had been brought these charges, and so he calls the man and he says, what is this that I hear about you? So the guy has to answer with the truth. It's true. He's guilty as charged. And so the manager at this point does the only responsible thing with the manager. He says, you can no longer be the manager. Now, any person in this room who has been fired from a job knows the feeling that comes over this manager at this point. And in this particular day and age, they apparently did not have the policy where that says the owner will send a security guard to escort you to your desk to go get your things and then escort you to the front door. No, the owner recognizes that the manager has to give an account for himself, and so he tells him to go get the accounts together to at least show him how much he's lost and pull things together for his successor to work with these things. And so the fellow, as he's walking his way out the door, he begins to think to himself. And it's a profound thing that we see here in verse 3. It's been suggested that this could actually be turned into an opera. He's walking out and he says to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking away the management from me? He recognizes he's a white-collar worker. His muscles are not strong enough to dig, and his calluses are on his elbows instead of on his hands. And so this is just not going to work out. And yet, on the other hand, he's ashamed to go out to the end of the ramp on the interstate and beg. People would recognize him there. So that's not going to work. But he says, aha, I've got it. I know exactly what I'll do. And so he goes to these to whom he has lent in the past. And these are familiar, of course, to him. He summons his master's debtor, it says in verse 5. Debtors. And he does this one by one. And you might think to yourself, now, why did the owner give him this much authority? How does this work? It seems rather crooked. Well, you need to understand that in terms of dealings in those days, this sort of thing of rewriting notes would not have been all that uncommon. And in fact, it's not uncommon in our day either. You can go to your favorite banker in our particular congregation who sometimes deals with troubled situations, and he'll tell you that they sometimes rewrite the notes so that the business or businesses can stay afloat. They don't all go belly up, and the bank is willing to take less money back in return in order to keep from losing the whole amount. And so the man, he calls these debtors in, and he says, how much is it you owe? And the man says, well, it's 100 measures of oil, which would have been a very large amount of oil. And perhaps he had planted olive trees, and because of his folly in planting or his inexperience, he's lost part of his grove of trees, and so his return is not going to be that good. And he himself knew he was about to go under. And so the manager tells him, you cut that bill in half. And the guy says, this is my lucky day. And he runs home and he tells his wife, hey, guess what my manager did for me? We signed on the dotted line and it's half off. He calls the next fellow in and he says, you know, how much wheat do you owe? He says, you take it, 20% off. And again, this fellow's pretty happy too. And finally, he brings the books back to the owner and he presents them to the owner. And what is the owner's response? Well, you might expect the owner to be angrier still. But he's pretty much done everything he can do at this point. He's already fired the guy, right? And what does he say? In verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now, he didn't commend him for his dishonesty or his false dealings, but he did commend him for his shrewdness. Now, why is this? Well, we all know that one good entrepreneur will always appreciate another. He may not agree with him. He may recognize that he acted unethically, but he sure was slick. Because this guy made friends with lots of people. And he would now be received into their homes, even though he's lost his own job. This guy was incredibly wise. And we all recognize this sort of thing. It happened in the story that I told earlier. You look at the wisdom and the cunning of these guys who were able to scam the government and a college out of thousands of dollars. Or you've perhaps heard the story about the couple in Liverpool. Quite an old story, how their car was stolen. Liverpool, England, and their car was missing for 3 days. And after 3 days, the car was returned spotless with a thank you note from the thieves saying, thank you for the use of your vehicle. We needed it. We're returning it to you. Here are two tickets to the opera. Enjoy these on Thursday night. And so the couple says, well, I guess they needed it. We're glad to have given it. They take off to the opera. And what happens? Their home is burglarized Thursday evening. There's a certain respectability to it. They may have taken everything, but at least they were clever and they didn't hurt us. And that's what the owner here says. He recognizes the shrewdness of this man. And here's where Jesus then takes over the story in verse 8. And he says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. St. Augustine asks the question, why did the Lord set this parable before us? It is not because the servant cheated, but because he exercised foresight for the future. He was ensuring himself for a life that was going to end. You see, he was able to look ahead and to see my life as I know it is coming to an end. What is it that I'm going to do to make sure that that life continues, even at the end of my life? And he made plans toward that end. And Jesus is teaching us here, as he moves on in verse 9, that we are to make friends by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. He's telling us to make friends with your unrighteous wealth. Now, we know that there is no way that a person can buy his way into heaven. The Lord has taught that over and over and over again. There is no way in which we bring anything to God so that we might come to faith and that we might earn our salvation. He's talking here about the difference between the sons of this world and the sons of light. And who are the sons of light? Well, we see that the sons of light in 1 John are those who have understood the Word of God. They've understood that they are sinners, and they have repented of that sin. And God has granted His salvation. There's nothing that we can do to be saved. And there may be some of you here who are not yet children of light. You are yet children of darkness. And Jesus beckons you to come into the light and believe in Him. But just as it's true that we can do nothing to earn our way into the kingdom, it is also true that we can do everything to please God as children of light by His grace. And He calls us to use everything that we have for His pleasure. And the term here for unrighteous wealth in verse 9 is the term that is translated in the King James, mammon. It means wealth, and it means more than simply our money. But it would include the idea of all of our earthly resources, all of our human potential, everything that the Lord has given us in terms of His creation. And He's saying, make friends for yourself by means of this wealth, by means of this unrighteous wealth, this worldly wealth, so that when it fails you, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Jesus is telling each person, you're going to die. Life as you know it is going to come to an end. And all of your resources are going to go with it. And so you might as well use these resources in the present to prepare yourself for the life that is to come, and specifically so that when your wealth fails, people may receive you into their eternal dwellings. Now, who is the they? Who are the persons that will receive you into their eternal dwellings? Well, some people have looked at this passage and said perhaps this is the plural for God Himself, the plural of majesty. Father, Son, and Spirit will receive you into heaven. Or perhaps this is a term that's used for the other people who will receive you into their dwelling places in glory. And that as they are added to the roll, as their names are recognized in the book of life, they will invite you into their homes. And the answer is that from the language, we really can't tell which of these it is. Perhaps Jesus ultimately means both. But the point is, we should be using our resources in the present to prepare for that life that is to come. And how is it that we are going to make friends in this life so that we will have friends eternally? Well, the Lord loves to use the efforts and the energies of His people to see others drawn into His kingdom. He loves to see friendships begin here on earth that will last through all eternity as His people consider their situation and stop hoarding things for themselves and instead start looking for the opportunity to shrewdly invest for eternity. When you get to heaven, aren't you going to want to know the history of your own salvation? I know that I am. And if the Lord allows it, I'm going to be asking how the gospel came to me. And I am going to be eternally grateful for the way in which that gospel came to me. Oh, of course, I know who it is that shared the gospel with me first of all. But who shared it with them? And who shared it with the person before them? And as we go back centuries and even millennia, in glory, we're going to wonder, to the glory of God, how is it that people made sacrifices. My ancestors come from Northern Europe, and I'm going to want to know, who was it as ancient Rome was collapsing that gave up their lives to go north into colder weather, to savage people, to take the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they might have more friends in heaven? And you better believe that I'm going to want some of those people to come into my dwelling there in heaven to hear how it is that the Lord had worked graciously in their lives. These are some of the kinds of things that we're going to be doing in heaven. We're going to be glorying in the salvation and in the providence of our Savior, receiving one another into each other's homes. And you see, Jesus is saying to his disciples, he's saying to you and me, he's given you all kinds of things in this world, because there are yet thousands and millions and billions of people who have yet to hear the gospel, but who, through your efforts, may in fact be ready to receive you into their eternal dwelling, that you together might glory in his holy name. See, Jesus here is calling us in this passage to take control of our money and of our wealth and to use it for the end of his glory. And how does that happen then? Well, he shows us in further detail. Look at verse 10. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? He's telling you that everything you have right now, regardless of how much money you have, it's a very little amount. We have people of different income levels here, different wealth. But the Lord is saying, regardless of what you have, it's not much. And it's only a very little temporal thing. But he's calling you to be faithful with it. And he's calling you to give thought to how his glory might be known among all the peoples of the earth. Now, one way in which we can think about this is to look at our bank accounts. Have you ever thought about how a biographer would write an account of your life if all he had to look at was all your bank statements and your check stubs through all of your life? It'd be a fascinating sort of thing, wouldn't it? And we so often spend our days figuring out how we're going to spend our money. Children, you think about this. You earn a little money. What do you start thinking about? You start thinking about how I'm going to spend that money. Or maybe how I'm going to use that money to go make more money. And what Jesus is telling you here is that every time you receive wealth of any sort, you are called to ask the question, how will my use of this money bring greater glory to God? And this ought to shape the discussions that husbands and wives have. Of course, one of the ways in which we're grateful to participate in this is that the Lord in the Old Testament calls his church to tithe, to bring 10% into the storehouse so that the gospel might go forward into all the earth. But this is not simply a passage about giving. This is a passage, you see, that's far larger than that. And it's not designed to try to induce a guilt trip in you so that you go back and you look at your bank account and say, well, okay, honey, we need to give a little more here, I guess. The Lord may do that. But further, he wants you to think shrewdly. To think, how is it that what we've got, this little amount, can be faithfully stewarded so that it turns into more, so that more people can be blessed and be blessed with all the blessing that God would have for them. You see, in one sense, the easy thing for you to do would just be to feel guilty and say, well, I better give all my money away. Far more difficult, however, to begin to ask the question, how can I turn what I've got into more so that all of that more can be responsibly used for the glory of God? See, there's a greater challenge. And how can that be used and multiplied in such a way that my heart doesn't get wrapped up in it? This is what God is calling you to do. He's calling you to be faithful with a little and to turn it into much with a view to eternal glory. And he promises that as you do that, you will be entrusted with even greater things. Now look again at verse 11. If then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? Now look back at chapter 14, verses 12 and following. Jesus there calls you to show love to those who can't repay you. Right? We're so tempted to invite people into our home so that they can sort of see our nice things and then hope that they will invite us back into their home so we can ooh and ah over their nice things and all have a really nice time together. And Jesus says, no, the way you really invest in people is you bring people in and you show love and kindness to people who can't repay you. But look at verse 14. He says in chapter 14, you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You're going to receive even greater wealth and responsibility in the age that is to come if you're faithful with the little that you've been given here. And sometimes in our culture, some people will want you to feel guilty that you have as much as you have. Friends, Jesus is here to tell you actually what you have is very little. And you shouldn't buy the lie that you just have too much, because it's not true. Everything you have, God has given to you, and you need to bear in mind just how little it is. And your calling then is to turn it into more for the glory of God. And that leads us then to the last verse here, the last section. Look at verse 13. Here Jesus addresses the temptation that could come from this. He says, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. He doesn't say, as Ligon Duncan points out here, he doesn't say you should not serve God and money. He says you cannot serve God and money. It's not possible. Not possible. You see, either you will control your wealth and use it to the glory of God, or your wealth will control you and you will use it to try to control God himself. It goes one of two ways. You can't do both. And so what Jesus is teaching us here is that all that we have should be used and be funneled toward the glory of God, toward the salvation of souls, toward the magnification of our Savior who has come to save us from our sins. And so we ought to be asking the question, where is my treasure? Where your treasure is, as Jesus tells us, there will your heart be also. What is it that captivates your heart? When you get money on your hands, what do you start thinking about? And again, children, this is a great test. When you receive money, what do you start thinking about? Is your first thought to think shrewdly, how can I multiply this to the glory of God? That's what the shrewd manager does. This guy did it for unrighteous reasons. And Jesus is calling you to grow in shrewdness. See, you say, we got all this stuff. How can we use it? And you might say, okay, well, we sort of get it. Alistair Begg challenged his congregation from this particular passage. He said, you know, if you think that what Jesus says here is a good idea and then the pastor better come up with some good ideas as to how we can do this. Begg points out, you know, pastors are sort of half-witted, dim-witted sort of creatures. I mean, I confess to you at the very beginning of the story, I never come up with those ideas like the crooks. But God has given you wealth. He's given you intellect. He's given you shrewdness in all of your business dealings, in your dealings in the neighborhood, in your dealings in the community. He has given you far more than he has ever given me. My task is simply to open God's word before you so that you can be about the works of ministry that God has called you to be about. And what God is calling you to do today is to grow in shrewdness. Figure this out. Help your pastor out, right? Because he can't do it. And we ought to be asking the question, how in this city can we take and make the most of what the Lord has given us? Because we have thousands of people who pass by on Michigan Road every single day who have perhaps never heard the gospel. You interact collectively with thousands of people on a weekly basis. And you ought to be using the old coconut to ask, how is it that God wants me not just to turn a profit, but to see the glory of God magnified through the salvation of souls, so that people who are presently in darkness become devoted followers of Jesus Christ, and that the lamp of the gospel burns more brightly. And you're already doing it. That's the good news. We just heard a report about the Gideons, a great example of this. A group of men who said, you know what? God's word is powerful and it cannot be bound. How is it that we're going to get that word into the hands of people? And someone thought, you know, there are rooms in hotels across our land. If we could just get a Bible and convince the hotels that we should be able to put a Bible in every end table, who knows what God might do? And we already heard the response this morning. People calling, writing, blogging about how God met them through those very means. You see, God is not appealing to you here today by means of making you feel guilty. He's calling you to see all of the shrewdness that he's given you. The intellect, the acumen, the ability. And he's calling you to see the greater purpose that he has for all of that and how it is that you ought to lay hold of your earthly wealth to be devoted to and to give yourself to your God so that your heart is ultimately wrapped up in him and not in your stuff. So friends, let's heed the parable of the dishonest manager and grow in shrewdness with our eye on eternity itself. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the manifold gifts that you have placed in this congregation. And Lord, we pray that you would cause us to see that if we place our hope and our trust in any of those gifts, or in any of the wealth, the unrighteous mammon that you've given us, that we will die with our possessions and we will have received our reward already. And what a hopeless state, Lord. And what a waste of resources. So, Lord, we pray that you would renew our zeal for you, that you would cause us to see that we have no hope in any of those things, but only in the salvation that you have given, and that we're then called to use all of those gifts to your glory. Lord, we pray that as a result of the things that you would lead us to believe and to do as a congregation, that thousands and even millions of people would be ready in glory to receive us into their homes along with you, to be able to tell the story all over again of what Jesus did to save people from their sins. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being part of this great story. And we pray that you would give us grace then to appropriate all of our resources to serving you. That's our desire, Lord. So give us grace that we might serve you with shrewdness. And we pray this in Jesus' name.